Well, if you have your Bibles there with you, we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4. It's been a while since I've been preaching to you, and you might remember I have been doing this series through Galatians. And you might remember too that Galatians is that great letter where Paul defends the free grace of the gospel against those that would distort it by placing extra demands, by lessening Christ and raising our own righteousness, whether that be through ritual observances or through human effort or whatever it might be, anything that adds to Christ as the grounds and as our righteousness in salvation takes away from everything and leads us into the danger of losing our hope before God. And Paul is, out of desperate concern for his brothers and sisters in Galatia, he is seeking to defend the gospel, this gospel of the free grace of God in Christ, justifying us by faith alone. And you might remember when we looked at Galatians 3, Paul had some very weighty arguments. Where did you get the Spirit from? He said to the Galatians. You didn't get that from anything you did. It came as the free gift from God, and yet God's Spirit came on you. And that law that you're trusting to, that was just a tutor, a guide. There's no salvation within that law. It is rather the tutor, the director, the pointer to Christ, the fulfillment of all promises God has given. And in Christ, he says finally, and this is the theme we're taking up again today, in Christ, you are now God's sons and daughters. You are his children. You're not just people that have paid off your debts. You're not just servants. You're not slaves. You're inheritors. You're heirs of all of God's promises. And that's where we really take it up again here in Galatians chapter 4. I'll just read the first seven verses of Galatians 4 as we enter into this same idea that we are sons of God, not slaves, but sons. See there what we have in Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we have this amazing argument that Paul brings forward. Now, why would he say this? Well, I think part of it would be the disbelief amongst many of his hearers at what Paul is saying about the sheer wonderful privilege and freedom that is found simply in trusting in the name of Christ. Paul has said that this is fulfilling all the promises of Abraham. But is it really cut from the same cloth as what God did for Abraham? It's all so free in Christ. How, Paul, can you say that this is the same great promise now revealed in its glory that all of God's people have always trusted in? It sounds too good to be true. And so, therefore, probably it's not true. And we'd better keep to all the ritual observances handed down to us, given to us by the hand of God himself, remember. We better keep to all of those. Stay on the straight and narrow. Keep safe. How can this be so? How can it be that God's people, God's beloved people, saved by his grace, had to observe all these rites and observances once but now they don't need to. How can we say that there is one great promise for all of God's people found in Christ alone? It's too good to be true, Paul. It doesn't make sense. And so you can see now, can't you, why Paul chooses the imagery that he does at the start of this chapter. Because he turns to childhood, doesn't he? To childhood. And he says, imagine a great household and there is a young boy there who's going to be the heir of it all. But when he is a boy, when he is a child, he has rules placed on him. He has strictures placed on him, just the same as a servant. In fact, some of the servants in the household probably have more freedom than that boy, especially the sermons who are thrashing him when he doesn't do his lessons. Think of a Roman household here, not a current household. But we've got here this picture, haven't we, of the one who is heir of all, yet still restricted in the straitjacket of observance and rule and imposition upon him. We don't really have households that work quite like that in the same way anymore, but still, our children do not have the same freedom that we do. We place curfews, don't we? I was trying to get a bank account up for one of my younger kids, and I just thought, I'll wait until they're 14, because it's just too much hassle. Or setting up an email account. We have all of these ways in which a child who one day will surpass us and inherit anything that we have left is nevertheless restricted and restrained. And I'm sure there's lots of nods from the Nelson pew as they hear me say that. The restrictions that come upon children. As a school teacher, there we were, I remember, as a school teacher. There's the kid from the rich family and there's a kid from the poor family and they're both sitting next to each other in detention. The same law for both. The same restrictions on both. Just because they have all the privileges ultimately of being heirs, still there is structure around them. And so that's the picture here that Paul used. Isn't it? Even the true believers in God's ancient covenant were placed under guard. In a sense, the history, the unfolding of God's planned redemption is almost, if you like a life, like a human lifetime writ large. And there is a period of being a minor, of being a child, before reaching full maturity. And so that's what we have here, don't we, in these chapters. Here we have those who are heirs of God's promise are still under guardians and stewards, says Paul in verse 2, until the time appointed by the Father. And Paul then goes on to talk about this as being, it's a very interesting phrase he uses there in verse 3, doesn't he? He says there, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Under the elements of the world. Now, there is a very large and complex debate about precisely what those terms mean, and I won't be going into that today. But what I think we can basically boil it down to is those elements of religious practice and observance that do not bring salvation in themselves. So their elements, their practices, whether it be religious festivals, religious calendars, offerings of animals or other sacrifices, various laws for purity, especially bodily purity, being ritually clean, for example. And obviously in the Old Testament, God himself, the true and living God, gives elements of such things to his people, doesn't he? But these things, as Paul has already argued, do not in themselves bring salvation. One scholar that I was reading about on this calls them religious Lego bricks. There's the Lego brick of food laws. There's the Lego brick of purity rites and so on. You've got all these different bricks. And what can you do with bricks? You can build them up, can't you, into different forms. You can build them up into different structures. And what we have in God's word in the old covenant that he gave to Moses and to the people of Israel, what did we have there? We had a structure that was there to protect the gospel, to guide the people, to cause them to mature until that day when the fullness would be revealed. And in fact, through all of these things, God was even able to reveal the gospel to them. But there are also unhelpful ways to put these religious Lego bricks together as well, aren't there? There are unhelpful ways too. You can find these same things in pagan religions as well as in the religion of Israel. You can find them in all forms of, even of the worship of false gods, you can find these same elements. And then even among the people of God, they can take these bricks, these Lego bricks, and trust to the structures that they build. They can trust to them. It's interesting, at times my children love playing with Lego and they come to me with buildings that they have made and models that they have made, and their one plea to me is the same one that I made when I was a boy, bringing the same sorts of things to my father, and that is a plea to me, "Dad, don't strongen it." And what they meant by it is a weird verb, I understand. But you know what happens when you're a dad and your child brings you this lovely aeroplane they have built, and it's never quite put together properly, is it? And you keep on pressing it all together to make sure it's a strong model, and what inevitably happens? It breaks. "Don't strongen it, Dad," they'd say to me. And I remember saying that to my dad. But isn't that also what we by nature do in our attempts to approach God? We build our flimsy structures using the elements of this world to somehow make our Lego Babel Tower to reach heaven on our own terms, even taking the blessings that God gives us to do so. But no, these in themselves were not designed to save us, but rather to train us as God's people, to tutor us, to shape us for the fullness of time that would arrive in Christ. Now, isn't that striking, what we see there? The fullness of time in verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." That's what God came to do in Christ. The fullness of time. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? It's like the fullness of time. It tells us that this is God's plan. This is his design. This is his purpose. And it comes at precisely the right time. No sooner, no later. But from the same God who is generous to us, in his generosity, in the fullness of time, he sent his Son. And that's the next amazing thing about this. When we say he sent his Son, we're really talking about the divine Trinity at work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one who is from the Father, co-essential with the Father, co-equal with the Father. The one who from all eternity proceeds from the Father, even as the Father begets him, so he is begotten by the Father. This is no mere man, simply. This is not some lesser God. This is the divine Father sending the divine Son to do his works. For the works of the Father and the works of the Son are one. This is no mere Lego brick arrangement. But this is the great Maker sending his Son. This is God among us. And that's the next astonishing thing about this fullness of time. It is God become man, isn't it? Born of a woman. God become man. Born under the law. So, in a sense, Jesus comes. He is the incarnate Son, God and man together, and he comes. And he submits himself to all of those restrictions, all of those guards, all of those legal requirements placed upon him, to the extent that he even took upon himself their curse. He took upon himself their curse. And why did he do all this? So that we might be adopted as God's sons. Now remember what I said last time I preached at the end of chapter 3. When it says sons there, Paul is not seeking to exclude the daughters of God, but he's taking up the reality that in the Roman law of that time and in the Jewish law of that time, it was sons who were the full heirs. And so he's using the word son there with purpose. He's saying every one of us, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, all of us are full heirs of the promises of God. And it is all happening through the wonderful person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son, who then became born of a woman into this world and took upon himself all those requirements that we labor under and redeemed us from the curse. So what do we have here then? We have the marvelous, mature, complete, new and final work of God for us in Christ. That's what we're all beneficiaries of, aren't we? Now, in a sense, I suspect for most of you here, you're not battling over the idea as to whether you need to observe all the special rites and observances of the Old Testament. I suspect that's not your great concern. But nevertheless, we still find ourselves at times enslaved to the elements of this world, even if not in their uniquely Jewish sense, in all sorts of other senses too. We find ourselves enslaved. But what does Paul want to remind us all here this morning? He wants to say to you all, you are the receivers of the great and final and beautiful and complete and generous work of God in Christ. There is nothing higher or deeper or greater than this. This is God among us, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth in himself. The fullness has come. We are now receiving God's mature gift in Christ. His mature gift in Christ. We are no longer children in that sense, even though we are children. But we are no longer children requiring all of these outward things to help us to understand how to approach God. For now we have Christ himself, and in him we have full and free access to God as his children, as his grown-up children, receiving all the blessings and benefits of his gospel. Now, in the final part of this sermon, I want us to think about three ways in which this applies to us, taking up verses 6 and 7 in particular. Firstly, I want you to see that all of this now means that you live in Christ by his Spirit. You live in Christ by his Spirit. Look there at verse 6. Because you are sons, because you are redeemed and part of God's family, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Notice there that Paul never divorces, as we've said here before, Paul never divorces the Spirit from the Son, does he? He is God sending his Holy Spirit to renew us and rejuvenate us and make us new in him. but it is the Spirit of his Son, isn't it? And so the Spirit brings us the Lord Jesus. It is not, the Spirit does not work in some separate way. The Spirit does not bring some second or third blessing after that which we receive from Christ. To receive Christ is to receive his Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to know Jesus. And to know him united with yourself. So that no longer then is there any barrier between you and calling upon God as your intimate Father. You are full sons through your brother, the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. And so now you are the sons and daughters of God. So that means then, you think about all of those, in a sense, you think about all of those structures that you had for God's people in the past. The Spirit takes them all up and he makes them full and complete and profound in you through Christ. Remember, God's ancient people, they had to wait outside in the courts of the temple. They were not allowed to go into the temple. Only the priests could go into the temple. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year in the temple. But now the Spirit is building you into the living temple of God, where you may know that Christ dwells. You take the law in the Old Testament. It was written on stone, wasn't it? By the finger of God. How glorious, how wonderful, how amazing that God would write his law on the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. But now what is the Spirit doing? He's taking his pen and he's writing them on your heart. So that you may live the law of God now through the Spirit. And he is shaping you and delving deep into you and imprinting upon you his law, that you may keep it from the heart in Christ. They're just two examples, but you could multiply them, couldn't you? All your purity is found through the Spirit. All your inheritance is in and through the Spirit. You are the Spirit-born children of God. That is your identity. And that is your joy, and that is your inheritance. But secondly, that therefore also means you are not slaves anymore. Look there at verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You are no longer a slave, but a son. I think we as God's people, in many ways, what do? Here we are. Through the Spirit, we are God's children. But what do? By nature, we retrofit our slavery back into our Christian lives, don't we? We retrofit it. Yes, we know that we're God's children. But somehow we cannot divorce ourselves from thinking ourselves as God's slaves. And we take on that mindset, don't we? And there are different ways in which we do it. In a sense, we submit still to the elements of this world and somehow seek to do the Christian life through them and not through the great gift of the Spirit. And I think there are conservative ways and progressive ways of doing this, just to use those terms loosely. So one way of doing this, isn't it, is to still feel as though I've got to get myself right before enjoying the blessings of God in Christ. I've somehow got to renew myself through my own efforts. I cannot come to this place of worship with joy or with with expectation because I'm afraid that I don't serve enough or I'm not doing enough. But this service of worship here is not a place first and foremost for you to do, even though we love to see service. This is not first and foremost a place of service, even though it is that. First and foremost, this is God serving you with his grace. This is the Father in the Son by the Holy Spirit coming to you and saying, receive from me, worship me, be forgiven by me, know my gospel again, and then go and serve. It is so crushing, isn't it, to constantly think somehow that we have to have plastered ourselves correctly and filled in all the gaps and smoothed it all out and done all that we can possibly do before we then come to worship God. And yet that's what we do almost every day, isn't it? We do that every day. I won't pray yet. I'm not in a fit state of mind to pray yet. I'm too broken and I'm too corrupt. And I need to trust to these various other things that I can do first. I trust to the elements of the world before I can possibly taste the goodness of God in Christ by his Spirit. So that's one way of doing it, isn't it? There's perhaps a more progressive way of doing it as well, isn't there? And that is, we see our struggles. We see the way in which the life that Christ requires of us cuts across who we are as people and who we are as a culture. And in some senses, what we then do is we separate our struggles away. And we say, yes, we know what God requires of us, but this particular struggle I'd rather deal with in my own fashion. Whether that's through psychologizing it, even though psychology has its place and is useful and good. But I take perhaps this struggle that I'm having over sin and I say, well, that's just me. And if I follow my own pattern of life well, I can deal with that and still be a faithful member of God's family. So long as I preserve it on the outside, I can take my struggles and in a sense I can baptize them as my identity. And this happens a lot in our culture now, doesn't it? We're awash, aren't we, with the sexual revolution for a couple of generations. But it's not just that either. It's the immense wealth of our society too. And the individual self-sufficiency that are often drives us to be and shapes us to be. So whether it's in sexuality or in our money or in the way we pattern our lives, we keep ourselves guarded, don't we? The gospel is not to shine on this. I can deal with this myself so long as I keep all the rest correct and clear. But once again, you're trusting to the elements of this world. Yes, the Christian life is a struggle. You are called to be the sons of God in an age of corruption and slavery. You are called to be dwelt in by the Holy Spirit in a culture and a time where that is not wanted to be heard. And it is tough and it cuts across us, doesn't it? It cuts against the grain. But our only hope, no matter what the struggle is, no matter how profound your struggle is, no matter how weighty the burdens that are laid on your shoulders, our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his Spirit. It's not in your own methods of purification. It's not in you essentially saying, this is just my identity, but it is found only in Christ. It's not found in having a lower view of sin, but it is found only in the great answer to sin, which is the Lord Jesus. That's your inheritance in him. You are given, as sons and daughters of God, you are given the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The power of the Spirit dwelling in you. And that leads us to the third one then. Remember that you are his sons and daughters. Remember that. That is such a great comfort to us, isn't it? To remember that. Because we forget that. And there are plenty of people who refuse to say that to us, some of them even in the church, who will want you to deny that, to play that down. But in your despairs and in your burdens and your worries and your concerns, remember, you are the sons and daughters of God in Christ. You may pray to him. You are allowed. You don't have to seek permission to pray. You don't have to seek permission to worship. You don't have to seek permission to serve your brothers and sisters in the gospel. For the gospel is yours. Christ is yours. I love that story, you know, of Rabbi Duncan, the great Scottish preacher in the 19th century and theologian as well. He was taking a communion service. I'm sure some of you have heard this before. He was taking a communion service. There was a woman in the congregation who was so affected by everything that was said that she felt she was too unworthy to come to the table. And so she sat back in her pew. She didn't come forward. She didn't share in communion. And Rabbi Duncan, he saw her and he knew her. He knew why she was sitting there. So what did he do? He took the cup, he walked through the church, he walked to her pew, he gave it to her and he said, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. Yes, you are sons and yes, you are sinners. But you are his precious children. And it is your privilege and your right, not just your privilege, but your right to come to him and to know him as your Saviour. And I pray that all of us would do so day in and day out. Yes, being free to confess our sins, being open and deep and profound in identifying the struggle that our sins bring, not just papering over them, but dealing with them in their profundity, but always with an eye to Christ as our great restorer and sustainer, our friend, the captain of our souls, the saviour of us, our King and our Lord. May we rejoice in him. But let us pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, thank you that we have such mature and wonderful privileges in Christ. Lord, you know how often we return to our old ways of slavery. Restore us, we pray, Lord. And help us and remind us of the great privileges we have in Christ. So hear us now and help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.